And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing. So the Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I should do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. You may be seated. The title of my message is Irony and Injustice. Irony and Injustice. Now this next chapter of Mark's gospel narrative opens with the fulfillment of a prophecy of Jesus Christ when he spoke of his own death, when he said, "For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. The Jews, having no authority to execute Jesus, we find in the first verse, they bind the Lord of glory and deliver him over into the hands of Rome, the hands of the Gentiles. And in the travesty of the scourging and crucifixion of Christ, the particulars of his own words concerning the events that would befall him are very important for the disciples and all Christians to remember, to read these words and remember. Jesus foretold the events that were going to happen. The Old Testament foretold even the details that were going to happen. It's important for us to remember. And I know we mentioned that, but we'll continue to mention it often. It's vital that we all remember that even in their wickedness, these men were fulfilling the Word of God. And as we're going to see, this is an atrocity. It's a grave injustice. And listen, if you were new to the gospel message, we can look to the events that occur and with shock wonder how such a chain of events took place that this innocent man could be convicted of such a bogus charge and then go on to face the most horrendous torture imaginable. And it should really still shock us, should it not? But let us remember that it was all according to the plan and the purpose of God. Now, what is on display here is a little known biblical doctrine known as the doctrine of concurrence. The doctrine of concurrence. Now, you may have never heard this, but you certainly know what this is. And this is the teaching that God works through the sinful acts of men in order to accomplish His divine purposes. This is known as the doctrine of concurrence. And it's an important doctrine because it confirms that God is sovereignly in control and He indeed is working all things after the counsel of His good will and pleasure. And that's good for us to remember now as we face historic times in our nation. God's in control. He's in control. Other instances with which we are familiar, for example, is the temptation of Job. The doctrine of concurrence is seen here, right? When Satan presented himself before the Lord and he says, "From whence comest thou?" And he said, "Well, hither, thither, and yon, wreaking havoc upon your creation, God." And he says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And God gave Satan authority to afflict Job. And what was the purpose? To test Job, to try Job, and to prove Job in his faith in the Lord. We also know that through the God used the wicked acts of the brothers of Joseph as a stepping stone to Joseph's own exaltation. In fact, he says when he met his brothers in Egypt, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." And I believe that in Genesis there, that statement that Joseph makes, in my opinion, is a direct and clear shadow of what we are seeing in our text. Let me read it again. As for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. And so these wicked men, these Jews, Pilate, et al., they meant for evil to befall Jesus. They are not absolved of this crime because it was the will of God, does not absolve them from responsibility. However, God meant it for good in order to save much people. And especially in the days that we face in these latter times, may we find encouragement in this truth. J.C. Ryle says, let us never forget that wicked men are often fulfilling God's predictions to their own ruin and yet know it not. In the very height of their madness, folly, and unbelief, they are often unconsciously supplying fresh evidence that the Bible is true. The unhappy scoffers who make a jest of all serious religion and can scarcely talk of Christianity without ridicule or scorn would do well to remember that their conduct was long ago foreseen and foretold. And he quotes 2 Peter 3:3, which says, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now, as we move to our text, verse number 1, we picture in our minds, notice this, the chief priests, they held this consultation and they bound Jesus and they carried him away. Now consider the binding of Jesus. And Brother Richard saying the great Creator became our Savior. The glorious incarnation that God the Son came to humble Himself and take upon the flesh of a man, being bound by sinful men. This is the God-man. It's difficult to imagine God being tied up and carried away. This is the most powerful man in the universe. This isn't Samson who foolishly lost his power. This is God incarnate. Yet He willfully submitted Himself like Isaac did in allowing Himself to be bound upon the altar for the sake of the Father's will. And it's another foreshadow that is illuminating before our very eyes when we consider the Father took His seed that was promised Him up to Mount Moriah and bound Him. Isaac certainly was a young man. His father was old and feeble. Isaac could have resisted, but it was a picture of what was to come when the true seed, the promise, would be delivered up, would be willfully bound and carried away into the hands of these cruel mockers. Now, it's likely somewhere near or slightly past the hour of around 5 a.m., Jesus, already having been beaten and bruised by the members of the Sanhedrin, is now brought to the home of Pontius Pilate, where he is charged in another kangaroo court with an outrageous verdict of guilt upon him. This event occurs in all four Gospels, and really a study of each account will render much information. And so there's a lot here. There's many important messages that could be preached on the trial of Jesus before Pilate. However, we're not going to preach all of those messages. In fact, I would encourage you to study all four Gospels because you learn something new in each Gospel account. For instance, in Luke's Gospel, we learn that Pilate sent Jesus back to Herod, where he was mocked and ridiculed before Herod and his people. In John's record, we learn of the conversation between Jesus and Pilate. And in Matthew's account, we learn that Pilate's wife had a prophetic dream about Jesus. And I mention these three alone because these three will play a part in the message that we're preaching today, although Mark does not record these things in his gospel. Now, we're going to do it a little bit different. We're going to look at the overall scope here. And so we're going to see Jesus before Pilate, and then we're going to see Jesus before the people. So I'm not going to necessarily go verse by verse, although we will extract from the text. But we're going to look at the big picture. First of all, let's look at Jesus before Pilate. We see in verse number 2, and Pilate asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answering said unto him, thou sayest it. Now, Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor at that time in Jerusalem. And he was the governor for one purpose, and that was to keep law and order in the land of Judea. But Jesus was brought before Pilate also for one purpose, And that was his condemnation to death. Now, as was the previous trial, this was a farce. This was not a legitimate trial. The trial was a formal proceeding, so to speak, in order to push through a wicked agenda. And that agenda was the agenda of the Jews, who were bound to determine that Jesus of Nazareth be brutally executed so that his bad policy would be swiftly buried along with him. And this was the purpose. Listen, remember that to the establishment, Jesus was a menace. Jesus was a menace to the establishment. He was a threat to the scribe, the religious establishment, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, because his deep, clear teachings of the scriptures exposed their lies and hypocrisies. They wanted to bury his policy because it made them look bad. He was also a threat to the political system, the Herodians, because he had gained a great number of followers who saw him as a threat to the political system because they were comfortable in their own situation. And so he had the religious Jews against him. He had the secular Jews against him. Now here we have an opportunity to be quickly reminded of the truth that the world indeed hates Christ and his teachings. Listen, the Jews really didn't care if Jesus thought he was the Son of God. They really didn't care if he thought he would just be another lunatic on the street. But Jesus had some clout. It's what Christ stood for that they hated. And so it's not that the world cares what you believe. The world doesn't care if you believe in Jesus anymore than they care that you believe in Santa Claus. But it's what Christ stands for that threatens the world. And for the very same reason the world did in the first century, Jesus is a threat to the world religion because he is the way, the only way of truth, and the only way to the one true and living God. His teaching condemns the religions of the world. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the religion of the first century didn't want to hear that. And the religion of this century and the religion of all subsequent centuries after Christ, they don't want to hear that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. That he is the only pathway to the Father. But he and his followers are also a threat to the secular world. Listen, the world lies in darkness. The world is content to mingle in the mire of sin. All men are happy to do what is right in their own eyes. But Christ is the light. And his Spirit illumines his word to the world and condemns the wicked world. The political powers hate Christ and his followers because his word, spoken by his people, exposes their wicked ways. And friends, the world truly hates you and will continue to hate you. And in these days, we're going to see it more and more. They're going to attempt to silence you. Let us expect nothing less than what they did to Jesus and what they did to the disciples. And let us, as Jesus, in spite of the hatred, continue to stand in the faith of our Lord on his side of justice and righteousness, while at the same time emulating his character of love, mercy, and compassion, even to those who hate us. And so we see Jesus standing before Pilate. There's a lot to see here. By just his stature before him, by just enduring what he's enduring, he's setting the tone. He's setting the precedent. He's showing us that, listen, the world's going to hate us too. And how he responds teaches us a lot of how we should respond. Now, Pontius Pilate's job in Judea, as I said, was to maintain law and order. While Pilate was a man of power, his post as governor in a Roman province was not a prestigious position. This was not a prestigious position in those days. In fact, most governors, they only actually occupied their posts for a brief period of time before moving on, being promoted to something else. Pilate occupied his post for 11 years, far longer than any other governor. And in that 11 years, he had dealt irresponsibly and cruelly with the people. For example, according to Jewish historians, he built a 23-mile aqueduct which brought water into Jerusalem, which would have been a good thing. However, he funded it by stealing their temple money, which enraged the people. And as a result, they protested. And his response to the protest was to send his soldiers in to club people to death. And so Pilate, of course, the Bible references also, and as well as Jewish historians, that he mingled the blood of Galileans with their sacrifices. And so there, I could give you other examples, but Pilate was not a loved governor by the people. And because of his irresponsibility, he wasn't viewed very highly by upper Roman government. R.C. Sproul gives insight. He says, Pilate was the fifth governor of Judea. He held office from AD 26 to AD 37, the longest tenure of those who served in the post. The governorship of Judea was not a political plum. It was one of the lowest rungs on the ladder for a Roman administrator. So staying in that outpost for 11 years was not so much a sign of success as it was a sign of failure. Pilate's tenure finally ended when he was fired and banished from government by the emperor Caligula. And so we know a little bit about Pilate by way of Jewish history. But one of the things that Pilate was dealing with while he was governor in Judea, partly because he was such a poor governor, were many attempts of insurrection by Jewish zealots, which that just means rebellion. There were many attempts at insurrection. He was often very brutal in his handling of them, as he wanted to be feared enough by the people to earn him favor, the favor of Rome. Thus, because that was the hot card in those days, insurrection was the card that the Jews had to play in order to render a verdict of guilt in order for Jesus to be put to death. The Jews had to portray Christ as a rebel because they knew how Pilate dealt with rebels. And so if they were to ensure that he be put to death, he had to be viewed as someone similar to Barabbas. In order for Rome to even take the case, and which was also necessary in order for the people at large, those who perhaps may have viewed Jesus in a favorable light, to blame Rome for the atrocious act. So it's vital that the Jews file their case properly. Now, John tells us that Pilate first dismissed their general accusation, and after that, they lob an accusation that would garner Pilate's attention. According to Luke, their accusation is worthy of Pilate's concern. Now, what was the accusation? Well, according to Luke, he says this. They said, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And so the accusation that they lob against Jesus is that he wasn't paying his taxes, which was a no-no, and that he was going to bring a rebellion because he's promoting himself as a king. Now, there are quite a few ironies in this account, and we're going to pick those out throughout this sermon. The first of which is the accusation against Jesus. Because, listen, the irony is that what the Sanhedrin is accusing Jesus of is exactly what they wanted out of a Messiah. That's exactly what they wanted. You see, they wanted a Messiah who would come in and liberate them from Rome, who would reestablish the throne of David, and they could rule with him. And so the irony is the exact thing that they're accusing him of is the exact thing that they wanted in a king. But they knew Jesus wasn't this kind of Messiah. And it's also a bold-faced lie, where they say this: he is perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Well, Jesus taught the exact opposite, did he not? We know in Mark 12, he plainly taught the people to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. But this had to be the charge. You see, they couldn't bring Jesus before Pilate and expect him to lay down a sentence on the charge of blasphemy, because Pilate couldn't care less if a Jew blasphemed Jehovah. He didn't worship Jehovah. It meant nothing to him. So Jesus had to be seen as a man who was leading an insurrection, a rebellion against Rome, because again, they knew how Pilate dealt with rebels. So after hearing the charge against Jesus, Pilate in verse number 2 asks Jesus, "Is it true, art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answering said unto him, "Very plainly, thou sayest it." Now, Jesus is not being enigmatic here. In other words, he's saying, "You said it. You said it." John actually records that a whole conversation between Pilate and Jesus actually occurred. And Jesus not only said, "You said it," but he actually elaborated on his kingship and the nature of his kingdom. This also lends credence to the theory that John was the other disciple with Peter, and who was now bearing witness to the conversation of Jesus and Pilate. Turn over to John chapter 18. John 18, in John chapter 18. Because I want to pull some things out of this for a minute. John chapter 18, we're going to look at verses 28 through 38. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now, I don't have this in my notes, but isn't this a hypocrisy? Oh, we can't breach the door of this Gentile, wicked, pagan government. You know, you're pagan, but yet we are murderers in our hearts, bringing this innocent man to the slaughter. What hypocrisy of the Jews. Going on, Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." Then Pilate said unto them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die." Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Now notice this. Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" And Jesus answered, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, "I find in him no fault at all." Jesus does not shrink away from Pilate here. This is not a, well, you said it. Yes, he is meek. Yes, he is not answering he is not responding to the accusations of the Jews, but he is explaining fully to who he is to Pilate. He was a king, but his kingdom was not a threat to overthrow Rome's government. His kingdom is an otherworldly kingdom, which actually is a bolder statement than if it were an earthly kingdom. Because he's basically saying, I have a greater kingdom than Rome, any other kingdom. I'm a greater king than Caesar. And so Jesus affirms the nature of his kingdom by stating that if it was a kingdom like the kingdoms of men, then he wouldn't be in the position he's in. I wouldn't be here bound and beaten if I was that type of king. In fact, he would have been rising up and urging others to fight. But this wasn't his purpose. This wasn't their purpose. And this further proves the innocency of Jesus Christ before Pilate, because if Pilate found one point of legitimate guilt, Jesus would not be innocent. Now, because this is going to be a hot button issue in the near future, I'd like to take a moment to address something about taking up the sword and fighting. Because that's what he says here. He says, if this were that type of kingdom, my servants would fight. Let me say this. This does not imply that Christians are called to be passive against civil tyranny, which is something many misunderstand about these words of Jesus. What this is teaching us is about Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom is not to be advanced by force. That's what this is teaching us. Such as the religion of Islam, for example, right? That is advanced by force. The leader Muhammad taught that Islam should be advanced by the edge of the sword. Kingdoms and dynasties of men arise by the force of armies, by bloodshed. But that's not how the Lord's kingdom is advanced. Our Lord's kingdom is advanced by the gospel. It's advanced by the gospel. Now, there's often confusion about how a Christian is supposed to respond to violence or persecution, because we seem to see instances in the Word of God that seem contradictory, right? We do. For instance, should we ever take up the sword? Are there circumstances where we do so? Are we allowed to defend ourselves? What about Nehemiah? And they built the wall with a sword and a trowel, right? There's an instance where Jesus told his disciples that if you go, carry a sword. But on the other hand, what about living peaceably with all men? What about suffering as a Christian? Well, one writer simplified it by collecting the principles, the biblical principles. He said the principle is simple. Weapons may be lawfully used to defend the people of God, but may not be used to advance the work of God. God's people are not conquistadors. We do not use force to make converts. So that's what Jesus is teaching. He's teaching about taking up a sword in order to advance the kingdom. See, that's not how his kingdom is perpetuated. No man is forced against their will to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. God makes them willing and they receive it, right? He gives them the faith to convert and to turn unto him. Let me also take a moment to answer the question that many have concerning the silence of Jesus here and the seeming contradiction of Christ when Jesus was absolutely not silent. You say, well, Mark tells us that he was silent, right? That he didn't answer the Jews. Notice what it says here in verse number 3 of Mark chapter 15. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Pilate asked him again, saying, answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. So, well, wait a minute. Jesus was a lamb brought before its shears. He was dumb. It says he's answering nothing. But then John records this whole conversation occurring between Pilate and Jesus. So what is the answer? Well, there's an important detail to consider. Jesus was silent towards his accusers. He was silent toward his accusers. Pilate wasn't accusing Jesus of anything. Pilate was just asking, are these allegations true or false? Are you a king? Pilate has seen enough rebels. He's squashed enough attempts at insurrection to know that Jesus was no rebel. And so we find in the text that he finds no fault in Jesus. In fact, if we look at all accounts, we would find that Pilate declares Christ's innocency multiple times. But Pilate marveled that Jesus didn't stand up for himself, that Jesus didn't defend himself. That's why he says there, listen, in verse 4, answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. If you're innocent, why aren't you standing up for yourself? You just told me these things. Are you innocent or not? And Pilate marveled that Jesus just took the accusations. Now, I want you to take a moment to consider something that we may not consider very often when we consider Jesus standing in silence before his accusers. He had to remain silent against his accusers. And we need to deeply ponder the truth that this was not just a sign of his self-control and his resolve to be wholly obedient to the Father, though it was certainly involved. Listen, think of this. Jesus had to remain silent because though Jesus was innocent, he stood in guilt. He stood in guilt. He didn't open his mouth to defend himself because he was standing in the place of sinners. In my place, condemned, he stood. Why was he silent? Because he was bearing the sin of his people, and sin has no defense. Sin has no defense. And so you consider his silence, he must have. Because to defend himself in the slightest way, because of how he was becoming, sin for us, he could not have a defense. And listen, I can't help but acknowledge a striking parallel here between the first Adam and the second Adam. Listen, when God called Adam, right, in the garden, and he says, what have you done? And Adam comes to his own defense, right? Adam was guilty, and he says, the woman which thou gavest me, you know, she did it. Satan beguiled her, and she, I had to do it, Lord. It wasn't my fault. And here the second Adam standing, though he was himself guilty of nothing, has no defense for himself. What a Savior we have. Now, Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. He knew that he couldn't lawfully put Jesus to death, but he also knew that because he had dealt foolishly with the Jews on other occasions, some of which we've already mentioned, that Pilate couldn't afford another uprising. He didn't need the civil unrest. So he attempts two things in order to deflect the situation or to pour water on it. First, Now, we don't find this in our text, but Luke records this. He acknowledges that Jesus is a Galilean. And so he's got his first loophole. Well, Jesus is a Galilean. Herod Antipas has jurisdiction over Galilee. So he says, send him to Herod. And so when Jesus is brought before Herod, who is the lesser magistrate, Herod and his soldiers, as we find in Luke, they mock and ridicule Jesus, but Herod doesn't want to deal with Jesus either. Why? Well, this is Herod Antipas. Remember, Herod Antipas was the same who put John the Baptist to death. And he grieved over doing so. Now, not grieving under repentance, but Herod Antipas showed interest in John, showed interest in Jesus. Herod Antipas knew that these were holy men, these were innocent men. And he certainly didn't want to go through that again. Knowing that Jesus had a much larger following than John. Jesus was viewed as a holy man also. Herod didn't need that. He didn't need that on his conscience, and he didn't need to deal with the people. So what does he do? He sends him back to the greater magistrate. He sends him back to Pilate. And then when Jesus returns to Pilate, the governor is reminded of a custom which provides for him another loophole. Notice verse number 6. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. This was a stroke of good luck for Pilate, because it just so happened that Jesus was brought before him during the feast of the Passover. And it just so happened that there was a long-standing tradition that required the release of any prisoner on the feast day. All of these things just so happened, right? So Pilate had his loophole. Pilate then knows, okay, I can rule in such a way that would preserve law and order and earn me favor in the eyes of Rome. So he gives them a choice. He says, this is a feast day. I can release unto you one prisoner. Notice verse number 7. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder and insurrection. Now, they could release the clearly innocent man, or they could release Barabbas. Pilate didn't want to let Barabbas go, because Barabbas was a zealot. Barabbas would just go off and gather up his militia and just do the same thing again. So Pilate thought this was foolproof. They could release this innocent man, or they could release Barabbas, one who was truly guilty of insurrection, even murder, as our text states. Now think of what Pilate is doing here. Listen, if these Jews really, really were that afraid of insurrection, if they really thought that Jesus was going to lead an uprising, that's why they brought him, right? Listen, Pilate, you gotta deal with this man, because we caught him. We caught him perverting the nation and not paying tribute to Caesar. He's calling himself a king. He's going to lead a rebellion against you. You better do something about it. And so Pilate, okay, I'll put before them somebody who really is a rebel, who has committed murder, who is guilty, confirmed guilty of what they are bringing Jesus to me for. And they prove that they didn't really care about one who was leading an insurrection. Otherwise, they wouldn't have won Barabbas loose. Surely these Jews who masqueraded as those who were against anyone bringing rebellion against Rome would not want an actual criminal back on the streets. But when the choice is given, the choice is made, and it befuddles Pilate. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. Now, I believe Pilate is in a strait betwixt two here, so to speak. As it says there in our text, in verse number 10, he knew the Jews really didn't care about an insurrection. But by giving them the choice, he actually exposes their hypocrisy. And so in that way, because of his disdain for the Jews, he reveals this to the people. However, it still leaves him without an answer as to what to do with Jesus. Now, Matthew tells us that Pilate then retreats to his judgment seat to consider the matter. And it is in that judgment seat when his wife approaches him and pleads with him to have nothing to do with Jesus. Remember that account where she says, I had a dream about this man, have nothing to do with him. Now, Pilate knew, and Pilate's wife knew, that Jesus would be arrested. Look, it's important to remember this. That he wasn't caught off guard by this trial. It wasn't that he was woken up with the Jews pounding on his door saying, try this man. No, because the Roman soldiers went with the temple police and the chief priests and the elders to go arrest Jesus the night before. And so the only way they could have done that is if the governor would have granted permission. So Pilate must have known this was occurring. And then Pilate's wife, knowing they're going to arrest him, had a bad feeling all night. And so she has this dream directed by God. She has this dream and she urges Pilate, hey, listen, have nothing to do with this man. This is bad news. It's going to be bad news for you. It's going to be bad news for the people. It's going to be bad news for Rome. And we don't need this. Fix it. And in verse number 12 through 15, after pleading with the people, notice this. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, what will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? So what do you want me to do, people? And they say this. They say, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. Now, was Pilate moved with compassion here? I don't think so. It's possible, but I don't think so. Pilate can't just crucify an innocent man. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. So Pilate gives way to their demand and delivers Jesus up to be scourged and crucified. A lesson here. Pilate tried to do the politically correct thing versus doing the right thing. It was his call to make, and he should have done what was right, regardless of the popular opinion. Listen, he asked the people. He turned it back to the people. It wasn't their call to make. They didn't have business making that call. In another account, Pilate washes his hands in front of the people, symbolically trying to absolve himself from the guilt of condemning an innocent man. This illustrates that the blood of Jesus, hey, it's not going to be on my hands. And he indirectly condemned the Lord. Now, Pilate was to blame. His hands were bloody. And another irony is this. Pilate stood as the final authority over Jesus that day. Jesus was quite literally at Pilate's mercy. The irony is that Pilate is in hell today awaiting the coming day of the Lord, where he will stand before Jesus, who will be his final authority. And he cannot plead that he was not to blame. He will not stand before Christ and say, I washed my hands of that matter. It was the people. You yourself even said that he which hath delivered me unto you is guilty of the greater sin. What about Judas? Deal with him. He did it. No, he will bow on his face before this king who stood before him beaten, bloody, and bruised as a meek man from Nazareth, but now arrayed in glory, clothed in righteousness with a crown of glory upon his head. And he will acknowledge this Jesus as his final authority. And because he showed no mercy to Jesus, Jesus will show no mercy to him. Friends, none can deflect the blame for rejecting Jesus. Pilate was not actively seeking to harm him. He would have rather ignored Jesus. But he couldn't. He had to do something with Jesus. He had to make a decision. What am I going to do with Jesus? Every one of us is confronted with that decision. Because there is a beaten, battered, bloody Savior that went to the cross and died. That is a fact. It is not just that you can ignore the Savior. You can't push him away. Something has to be done with him. What will you do with Jesus? Because I assure you this. Because there will come a day when the question will not be, what will you do with Jesus? But what will Jesus do with you? What will Jesus do with you? So that was Jesus before Pilate. Now let's look at Jesus before the people. We turn our attention to Jesus and the people at large. The people, maybe not the exact same crowd, but likely comprised of many of the same ones who at one time lauded his entrance into Jerusalem, are now screaming for the release of Barabbas and then scream the abhorrent words in unison, crucify him twice. How could the people be in such a fomenting frenzy against a rabbi from Nazareth? So much so that they would desire to exchange him for a murderer, a robber, a rebel. Notice verse 11. But the chief priests moved the people. The chief priests knew the people would be a potential threat. So they stirred the people. They spread their fake news, their propaganda to the ignorant people. Now it needs to be understood that this stirring of the people was calculated. It wasn't just that they, you know, like a cheerleader, a pep rally, you know, at a basketball pep rally where the cheerleaders, you know, they get the crowd to chant. So they've been doing this for a long time. They'd likely infiltrate, just like they infiltrated the trial the night before with false witnesses. They gathered false witnesses against Christ. Oh, I'm sure they gathered their cronies. They gathered their people and they infiltrated that crowd. They needed to. Because Pilate had to be fooled into believing that an uprising would occur if he didn't do something with Jesus. It was to show Pilate that the people were on their side and that if he judged wrongly, he'd have hell to pay. But it was a smokescreen. It was a facade. The mob was a tool the priests used because they knew the powerful threat that a mob of misinformed people were. Now, does this surprise us at all? You can turn on the TV. You can look back at 2020. All of this has been so relevant. Every message just goes right along with what's going on. A person can be rational, reasonable, thoughtful. A person can look at facts. A person can judge logically. But a group of people, stirred and prodded, full of emotion and adrenaline, can be quite irrational, unreasonable, and can pose a real threat. That's what's known as a mob mentality. We certainly know that this was in God's plan, but how could so many people who just a few days prior, Jesus was lauded as King of Kings, now cry out in unison, crucify Him? Machiavelli said, the temper of a multitude is always fickle. The French philosopher Alexandre Coyer said, the mob believes everything it is told, provided only that it be repeated over and over. Provided, too, that its passions, hatreds, fears are catered to. Nor heed one to try to stay within the limits of plausibility. On the contrary, the grosser, the bigger, the cruder the lie, the more readily it is believed and followed. Nor is there any need to avoid contradictions. The mob never notices. Needless to pretend to correlate what is said to some with what is said to others. Each person or group believes only what he is told, not what anyone else is told. Needless to strive for coherence, the mob has no memory. Needless to pretend to any truth, the mob is radically incapable of perceiving it. The mob can never comprehend that its own interests are what is at stake. It's a mob mentality. So let's look at both of these cries against our Lord, beginning with the first, that they should release Barabbas. Now, this is a picture of humiliation indeed. Jesus was despised by the crowd and a murderer was chosen while he, the innocent Lamb of God, was sent to brutal death. And it is true that the mob had no idea what they were doing. They didn't know the consequences of the decision they were making. Now let's take an opportunity to remind ourselves that just because something may be a popular opinion doesn't make that opinion right. That's why we choose our influences. That's why we place ourselves among those who would provoke us to love and good works, not unrighteousness. because we can get caught up in mob mentality. Surround yourself with the right people. This wasn't so much a vote for Barabbas as it was a vote against Jesus. And the chief priests knew that, so they manipulated the people. Now, let's notice Barabbas. And again, there are some more very ironic things that need to be acknowledged. First, Barabbas was actually the last man of this thief, this murderer. Did you know that according to Jewish history, what his first name was? Jesus. The first name of Barabbas was actually Jesus. The second interesting thing is that the name Barabbas is taken from two words. The prefix bar, meaning son of. Abbas, Abba, meaning father. So his name was Jesus, son of the father, Barabbas. Barabbas was a rebel who actually did take up arms and did try to usurp Roman government. And this is no coincidence. You see, consider this also. Jesus would be given all that belonged to Barabbas. His guilt, his conviction, and his sentence of death. And Barabbas would be given all that belonged to Jesus. Son of the Father in exchange for son of the Father. Kind for kind. Vicarious substitute. And Barabbas would receive what? He would receive his liberty, his innocent standing, his rights, and his life. Jesus became the substitute. Listen, now it needs to be understood. This doesn't mean that Barabbas came to faith. But there's a picture. Did you realize that this event was ordained of God so much that even in the chaos of this trial, God was delivering the gospel message? He was still painting a picture here. You got this son of the Father. This son of the Father is actually guilty of the crime. He is a murderer, a thief. A rebel against authority. He's you and me. Flesh and blood. Sons of men. And then you got this one. The son of the Father. Not guilty of murder. Not guilty of robbery. Not a rebel to authority. He's wholly obedient to the word of God. And the will of God. Given over in exchange. Listen, the very thing that Jesus was doing physically is what he was ordained and born to do spiritually. He was standing in the judgment of sinners in their place with no defense, right? Because sin has no defense. He was owning all that belonged to the sinner, our guilt, our conviction, and our sin. He then would give unto all who believe on him all that is his. You see, his liberty, because we're free from the curse of the law. His innocent standing, because we're justified in the sight of God. His rights, because we have the right to all that is his. And his very life, because he grants unto us eternal life. There's the gospel message right there in the account of Barabbas. Jesus, the Son of the Father, and Jesus, the Son of the Father. J.C. Ryle said this, "The guilty is set free, and the innocent is put to death. The great sinner is delivered, and the sinless one remains bound. Barabbas is spared, and Christ is crucified." We have in this striking fact a vivid emblem of the manner in which God pardons and justifies the ungodly. He does it because Christ hath suffered in their stead, the just for the unjust. They deserve punishment, but a mighty substitute has suffered for them. They deserve eternal death, but glorious surety has died for them. We are all by nature in the position of Barabbas. We are guilty, wicked, and worthy of condemnation. But when we were without hope, Christ the innocent died for the ungodly. And now God, for Christ's sake, can be just, and yet the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so they cry out for Barabbas, and then we find them crying out for his crucifixion. Verse number 13, they say, "Crucify him." Pilate says, "Why?" They say, "It doesn't matter, crucify him," in verse number 14. In John's account, Pilate responds to the chants by saying, "Shall I crucify your king?" To which the chief priests say, "We have no king but Caesar." They made their decision. They rejected the true king in favor of the world. The mob decided what they would do with Jesus, and they would cast him away. Now, friends, we acknowledged the fate of Pilate moments ago. Let us now acknowledge that the people, though emotional, though manipulated by the priests, though still very ignorant of the facts, were still very much accountable for their actions, as all men are. We are all responsible for what we do with Jesus, and none can claim ignorance on the great day of the Lord. No man will ever be able to say, "Lord, I don't know. I fell in with the wrong crowd. I fell victim to the fake news. I didn't have the information. I couldn't rationally judge. I couldn't think clearly. All of the chaos and all of the things going on. All of the noise." No. The evidence will stand against them. And Christ will render His verdict. Now, as we begin to conclude, the title of my message is Irony and Injustice, because there's so much irony going on here. But this was also a great injustice that was done that day. And there is irony in this injustice. Injustice had to occur so that justice could occur. You see, Jesus was innocent so that He could stand guilty. He had to be unjustly condemned in order for God to carry out justice upon the cross. Because that is what happened upon Calvary's Hill. Justice was carried out. You see, at the same time there's injustice, there's justice. Jesus, the pure and sinless one, ironically became the curse, became sin. He became the guilty one so that God could justly punish sin. You know, God, there's a lot of things God cannot do. God cannot save a single soul on mercy alone. Right? Because God is just. God is holy. Mercy doesn't always necessitate justice. If I'm a judge and Myron kills Eva, and Myron stands before him and he says, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean to. It was a fit of rage, chaos, mob mentality, you know, all that." I could show him mercy. But that would be unjust. Because no matter how sorry you are, you did it. And so God cannot show mercy on the grounds of mercy alone. He cannot say, "Okay, Myron, I know you've sinned. I know you did wrong, but I'm going to let it slide." No, justice demands that sin be punished. And the only way a soul can be saved is if God is just and merciful. And the only way He can both be just and merciful is to look at Calvary's cross, where the just became the unjust, where the innocent became the guilty, where the pure became the defiled, where the spotless Lamb of God, the pure and perfect Son, became the sinful bastard on the cross, where the Father had to turn from Him because He poured out His wrath upon Him. Injustice had to occur. See, justice is the ground of your salvation. That's the ground of your salvation. Now, as we conclude, we can look to all that the chief priests did, all that Pilate did, all that the people did, worse than those, all that Judas did. John points that out. Jesus said to Pilate, "He that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Speaking of Judas. But we need to see that we're all guilty of crucifying Christ. And the important doctrine of concurrence is on display here. the truth that God works in and through even the evil actions of men to accomplish His purposes. We also recognize that God the Father, according to Isaiah 53, put the Son to death. Well, we can say, well, listen, Pilate did it, Rome did it, the Jews did it. Isaiah 53 says God did it. I didn't do it. Yes, we did. Because we're all sinners. We're all sinners. But praise God in heaven. He stood there in the face of Rome. He stood in the face of all who hated Him. And He did so in the stead of you and I. If it weren't for our sin, Christ never would have had to die. But He did. Which means that you and I have sinned and we're guilty of its condemnation. But thanks be to God, we can have deliverance. Because when I look at the picture of the Son of the Father for the Son of the Father, I see a substitute in my place. You see, because of that Son of the Father, we can be true sons of the Father, heirs of everything that is His. And so it's my prayer that the Lord will use what has been spoken, that God would bless it according to His sovereign will, and trust that His word will not return on Him void. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for what You did